Turning in our Bibles this morning to Luke. No, we haven't switched time zones. It's just that the evening series in Luke is moving to the morning now that we're finished Isaiah. A few people last week noticed that I didn't get all the way through my planned sermon, and they were wondering if the sermon series on Isaiah would last another week, but I didn't leave enough of a sermon last week to make it through another week in Isaiah chapter 12. There's more to preach in Isaiah 12, though, so maybe we'll get back there someday. But this morning we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, planning to continue preaching through this gospel in our morning services for the next while. Maybe a good time to plug the new thing we're doing in the evening, David's life from 1 Samuel mostly. Probably we'll have to mention a few other parts of Scripture as well along the way. Tonight we're getting to his anointing, the very first chapter that we meet David is 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel heads down to Bethlehem with his horn of oil and changes David's life pretty dramatically in one simple little anointing ceremony. So that's what's coming this evening in 1 Samuel, Lord willing. But this morning we're in Luke 11, beginning at verse 37. We'll be reading down to the end of the chapter as we read about a certain confrontation between our Lord Jesus and a group of Pharisees and lawyers that he was dining with. We'll ask that you stand, if you're able, as we give our attention and our worship to the Lord as he speaks to us in Scripture this morning. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, so you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on the reading of this word. We ask that these words from the lips of our Lord Jesus may find their mark in our hearts. And as they are expounded and proclaimed here this morning, that you will draw near to us and deal with our hearts so that we might be brought to repent of our sin, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and serve you with joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Most of us, when we're at other people's houses, we tend to do things their way. We all have things that we like, preferences that we prefer, customs that we observe. Some people like to hold hands while they pray before their meal. I find that kind of uncomfortable and awkward, too touchy-feely for me. But if I'm at your house and you want to do that, that's fine. Lots of other examples could be supplied. So we find a very awkward moment in Luke 11, in this section that we've read, when Jesus has been invited to dine at the house of a Pharisee who has certain customs. Not just private customs, mind you, but customs that he personally had inherited from being raised as a Pharisee and his loyalty to this movement of zealous keeping the law. He was convinced, for instance, that it was necessary to wash his hands maybe 7 times from the elbow to the finger in order to be ceremonially clean before dinner. He felt that this was a way of making sure that he was keeping God's law to the fullest possible extent. Now, there's nothing in the Old Testament law that requires such washing before every meal. There's mention of ceremonial washing before certain meals on certain festival days and that sort of thing, but nothing explicit that requires washing before every dinner. Now, in a way, that's just a kind of harmless thing. You can't be too clean before your meal. You kids, you know, you come in from the playground, your hands are all dirty, your mom sends you to the bathroom to get you all washed up, or sorry, the restroom to get you all washed up, and make sure that you're not eating any bugs or dirt from the playground with your meal. That's not a bad idea. But Jesus here specifically does not follow the Pharisees' custom on this point. He makes for a very awkward moment. He decides not to wash his hands before dinner. It seems because he wants to make a point to this Pharisee. See, the point wasn't just that the Pharisee had a personal preference that involved washing his hands very thoroughly. The point was that the Pharisee had taken this personal preference, or this preference of his group, the Pharisees, and elevated them to the status of God's commandments, made them a requirement for everybody that if you don't do what we want you to do, you're disobeying God. And Jesus is a very provocative guy. I mean, we tend to think of Jesus as just a very calm, meek lamb of a guy who walks through life never making any trouble, right? And I mean, if you think that, you've just never read the Gospels, because here he throws a hand grenade under the table by not washing his hands. He specifically does something that would be perceived as quite offensive and quite rude. He refuses to wash his hands. And the Pharisee is astounded. He says he's astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Now, the Pharisee is not just neutrally saying, oh, wow, what a surprise. He's saying, can you believe this guy is not following the law of God and obeying the rules that we've figured out are the best way to keep God's law? Can you believe he's just flouting the tradition of the elders? Can you believe that he would do it in my house to desecrate my table by not washing his hands? This is a very morally loaded concern that the Pharisee has. It's not just a little dispute over personal hygiene. You need to see that. And this very awkward moment becomes a perfect occasion for the Lord Jesus to give his dinner guests, his fellow dinner guests, and us some very important instruction about the problem of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is a big word, but it's been my experience that even little kids know this word, hypocrite. It's a word that was familiar to me anyways, even as a small child, because I had siblings. And nothing drove me crazier than when they were being hypocrites. My personal example that is burned into my mind from many car trips to school as a child is when my brother would say, hey, you don't have your seatbelt on. Hey, Dad, he doesn't have his seatbelt on. And he didn't have his seatbelt on while he was saying that, right? That's being a hypocrite. And nothing's more offensive and more frustrating, nothing's more disgusting than someone being a hypocrite. Saying one thing and doing another, talking a good game, but not following up their talk with any reality. Being a hypocrite. The word comes from the world of the stage in the ancient world, where a hypocrite was an actor. It wasn't sinful to be a hypocrite in this sense. It was just meant you were on stage pretending you had a mask on, and the mask was who you were in the play, but you were who you were in real life, right? That's what an actor has to do. They have to be a different person on stage. They have to be, in a sense, a hypocrite. They have to make the appearance be different from the reality. And that's okay on the stage if you're an actor, but that's not okay if you're going through real life, and specifically if this is how you relate to the Lord in your religion, in your trust in the Lord and your obedience to Him, to be an actor, to be a hypocrite, is a very great problem. So religious hypocrisy is specifically claiming to be serving God while actually putting other things first. Saying one thing, professing one thing, but in reality doing and living another. And Jesus hates hypocrisy. I mean, that's one thing we shouldn't miss from this whole episode, is just how much Jesus hates hypocrisy. He hates it enough to get everybody really mad. You know, Jesus just, he can't sit there silently and watch this hypocrisy. He chooses to do something to stir the hornet's nest. He pokes the beast to bring the hypocrisy out into the open. He refuses to wash his hands, specifically to bring this sin of hypocrisy out where everyone can see. That's how much he hates it. He's not willing to sit idly by while hypocrisy is happening. Now, think of some of the other dinner parties we read of in the Gospels. Jesus was happy to sit with new Christians who just had repented from lives of gross sin. He was happy to sit with recently converted tax collectors and recently converted prostitutes, and even people who hadn't yet been converted but were interested in what he had to say. He was willing to have a revolutionary murderer type, an insurrectionary, a zealot, as one of his own disciples. So, I mean, he's a very patient, patient person. He's not the kind of guy who can't rub shoulders with ordinary people. And so when we see the fury of his impatience and anger and exasperation and words of judgment on hypocrisy, we should see how specifically he hates this sin, even compared to other sins. He hates it enough to ruin a dinner party, to just completely ruin the whole event. Yet everybody so mad at him that they were spitting and fuming after the whole thing, trying to find ways to trip him up in his words. The same anger that would eventually bring Jesus to his death. That's how much Jesus hates hypocrisy. This isn't a trivial little issue. This is something that he's very, very concerned about. Jesus goes on to expose hypocrisy by pronouncing seven words of judgment in this chapter. And these words of judgment give us what we might call seven marks of a hypocrite. Seven ways that you can tell if you're a hypocrite. Very personal. The first is in verse 39 to 41, where the Lord Jesus says, "You're a hypocrite if you use your outward obedience to hide inward godliness." He gives the image of a cup. It's so clean on the outside that no one would ever think there's some dirt on the inside. Sometimes, if you ever visit my house or my desk, specifically at home, not Joanne's part of the house, just my part, or my office upstairs, don't go there, right? Because sometimes I leave cups. And the cup is very clean on the outside, but it's been a week or two since anything's been done with the stuff on the inside, and it's a little icky, right? And Jesus is saying, this is what a hypocrite's like. Where the outside is immaculately cleansed in order to keep people from suspecting that there'd be any problem inside. But no attention's being paid to where the real action is. No, but who cares if the outside of your cup is clean? Doesn't affect anybody. But if all the mold and other stuff that grows in one of my old coffee cups gets into your system, that'll be a real problem, right? So the attention's all the wrong way around. Now, it's one important point to note. Jesus is not here condemning or maligning outward obedience. It's not hypocritical to be obedient in outward things. It's not hypocritical to go to church, for instance. It's not hypocritical to be very diligent about reading the scriptures. It's not hypocritical when you make a point of precise godliness and you say, you know, you shouldn't use the Lord's name that way, or let's not use the Sabbath this way, or let's get detailed about what it means to keep God's commandments about how we use our money. It's not hypocritical to be outwardly obedient. The problem is when we are outwardly obedient in order to keep the attention away from the ways we are inwardly corrupt. I'll go to church this week so nobody suspects that I'm thinking of leaving the faith. I'll read my Bible in a place where I know someone would see me so that nobody asks me any hard questions about whether I'm fighting against lust. I'll make sure and keep the Bible app on my phone in a prominent spot so nobody wonders what I do on the internet. I'll make sure and tithe and be diligent about that 10% giving so that nobody can criticize me for my materialism in other parts of my life. I'll take my wife out on a date every week so nobody asks me whether I really love her. Those are terrible, terrible sins. To use outward obedience in a way that would hide your inward corruption is a terrible sin in Jesus' eyes. Second, you're a hypocrite if you obsess over trivial matters and neglect important matters. This is what he says in verse 42. Woe to you Pharisees! You tithe your mint and your rue and every herb. Now, interesting thought, right? My family and I just started gardening a few months ago. I know some of you are ardent gardeners. And as the summer crops come in, I wonder, will our tithe basket start filling up with herbs after this sermon? If it does, check with Gary about how that'll go on your receipt, right? Okay. But I want you to notice that Jesus does not criticize the Pharisees for being scrupulous about tithing even their herbs. He does not criticize them for that. Just like he doesn't criticize outward obedience in the first word, in this second word, he does not say, you shouldn't care about trivial matters. He says you should care. It's good that you care about them. So don't take this verse and say, well, you know, tithing's not very important to God. No, it'd be a total misapplication of what Jesus is saying. What he is saying, though, is that if you spend hours and hours and hours calculating something like how much you're going to give to the church down to the last hundredth of a penny, and you set aside a whole week every year to make sure you don't miss a thing that's come and gone in your accounts, and absolutely are totally positive that you've given precisely what God requires. And at the same time, you neglect fundamental issues that God requires out of you. Fundamental acts of obedience. You give all of your time to observing these trivial matters, and you give no time, parents, to discipling your children. You give all of your time to exactly what Bible reading plan you're going to use, and you give no time to meditating on God's word with joy and delight and reflecting on it and thinking it through and obeying it. You give all of your time to questions of what you're going to wear to church, and none of your time to what condition of heart you're going to be in when you get there. Lots of ways that we can use trivial, relatively less important things to excuse us from bigger issues. And that's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. Because that type of hypocrisy, it looks very careful about obedience, right? Oh, I'm so careful, I even tithe my herbs. But in fact, it is a cavalier disregard for what God's law actually says. Where yes, it does say to tithe, but it also says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It also says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. It also says, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. To neglect any of those massively important issues for the sake of your scrupulosity in these relatively trivial points is an act of parading yourself as ultra-obedient to God's law, while in fact being cavalier in your disregard for it. That's why it's hypocrisy. Let me give you a couple examples. One is related to our attitude to other Christians. Maybe you meet a brother or sister in the Lord who's from another kind of church. Maybe they're from quite a different church. Maybe they're from a Pentecostal church. I went out for coffee with a guy a few months ago. Very nice guy. Godly Christian brother, I believe, who was raised in the charismatic tradition. And he asked me how I interpret my dreams. And I mean, it was a little bit of an awkward point in our conversation, but we really did have a wonderful conversation. And he's a... I'm glad to have met him and glad to have spent some time with him. But you can see how easily something like that would become the one thing we talk about and fight about and could never, ever appreciate any of the things we do agree on because of that one issue. I think that would be a sin to do that. I firmly believe that God doesn't speak to us ordinarily through dreams, and we ought not to make our discipleship focused on how to interpret dreams. I don't believe that's a good use of our time. I'm not wavering in that conviction at all. But I also believe that when I'm in front of a Christian brother who's wrong on something like that, it's my obligation to recognize that to focus on trivial matters would be hypocritical. The main thing is that he and I are bound in Jesus Christ. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and to sink all of my energy into parading how I've got this answer right and he's got this answer wrong would be an act of hypocrisy. Doesn't for a moment mean that's not an important question. Just like tithing is not important, it is still important. But to focus on those small differences in our relations to other Christians as if they were the ultimate issue is, I believe, an act of hypocrisy. One that probably Reformed Christians need to repent of a little more frequently than other Christians. Not because we're wrong, we're right. Seriously, I'm not at all wavering in my convictions on these things and their relative importance. But we can be right in a way that we need to repent of. We need to be ready to do that. Another point or example of application is related to our attitude towards the basic duties of the Christian life. There are Christians, and in a way we all do this sometimes, who we have a lot to say about how we want to build God's kingdom. We want to see churches being planted. We want to see our neighbors being brought to Christ. We want to see progress being made in the society around us. We mourn and lament over the condition of the world. We desperately want to see more manifestations of the Spirit's power, and we talk a good game. But where do we spend our time? We show up for the very most minimal amount of church that we can get away with without the elders talking to us. We do the very least amount of private and family worship that we can get away with without being totally apostate in that regard. We give the very least amount of money that we could possibly give and maintain anything resembling a clear conscience to the Lord. We exercise hospitality towards our fellow believers and towards outsiders as little as we possibly can. And then maybe there's one issue or two issues, maybe something in the political world, maybe something in the business world, that we are just gung-ho about biblical teaching on that one thing. And we feel like if only everybody understood this one thing, then everything would be better, and God would bless the church, and things would be changing, and Christians would be obedient, and the world would be changed, and the Spirit would be pleased. If only everybody shared my passion for this one thing. And meanwhile, our prayer life, our experience of delighting in God's Word, our attention to sermons, our fellowship with the saints, our submission to the authority that God's put over us in His church, all of those basic fundamentals are missing. Folks, that's rank hypocrisy. To desire that the world be changed and at the same time skip out on what would change you. to desire that some exotic little niche interest that you have be preached with biblical precision and zeal and enthusiasm and forget about the basic, unexciting duties that are the main sources of blessing in your Christian life. That's hypocrisy. That's the third way. Sorry, the second way we know that we're a hypocrite. Marching on, the third way. You're a hypocrite if you are supremely concerned with public recognition. You love the best seat in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. Two quotes for you here, and then I'll move on to number four. Augustine said, "The problem with the hypocrite is his motivation. He does not want to be holy, he only wants to seem to be holy. He's more concerned with his reputation for righteousness than about actually becoming righteous." It's a good point. What was Jesus' reputation all the way through his life? The guy eats with sinners. But who was more righteous than Jesus? See, Jesus is the best anti-hypocrite. He's the supreme opposite of a hypocrite. He was actually righteous, even when nobody thought he was. The hypocrite, everybody thinks they're righteous when he's not. And especially where this is applicable is in the home. Robert Murray McShane, a very godly Scottish minister of the 19th century, said, "The mark of a hypocrite is that he's a Christian everywhere except at home." How do you treat your wife? How do you treat your husband? How do you speak to your kids? Kids, how do you relate to your mom and dad? Do you mouth off at them? Do you behave like a little darling at church and then get home and give them the acid tongue treatment? That's hypocrisy. And you need to repent and be consistent so that you're the same person at home that you are everywhere else. The fourth way that we know we're a hypocrite, you're a hypocrite if you're trying to hide your true spiritual condition. Jesus tells the Pharisees they're like unmarked graves. Nobody knows they're there, but they're there. And to step on a grave, by the way, in this context, would be to become ritually unclean. You wouldn't be able to enter the sanctuary of the temple for a week. You wouldn't be able to attend Passover or anything like that for 1 week from having stepped on an unmarked grave. So the irony is that the Pharisees have done such a good job covering up the spiritual death that is all inside them that other people are lured into following them because of their great reputation for religion and righteousness and everything else. And in fact, what they get is death, not life. This is why hypocrisy is such a crucial thing for ministers and elders and deacons to be thinking about. Because by your and my reputation, we have the power to lead people to what they think is godliness and then actually bring them down to death. How many ministers have been exposed as hypocrites in the last year? I mean, I'm losing count. So one minister in England just over a year ago committed suicide in his hospital room after trying to commit suicide at home. And he was had an amazing reputation as a godly reformed minister. If we had had the chance to have him in our pulpit, I think I can agree with my session, if everybody knows who I'm talking about, that we would have jumped at the chance to invite him. He was famous for having written a book about the doctrine of sin. He was an incredibly searching preacher. He preached the day before he committed suicide. And the reason he committed suicide was that it was discovered that he was having not one, but seven extramarital affairs. People would have flocked to him for spiritual guidance and counsel. But don't know about his ultimate spiritual condition. I'm not saying I have any inside information on where he is with the Lord now. But in at least this outward way, he was an unmarked grave. You probably think that won't happen to any of you. Nobody spends their whole life thinking, I'm going to be the Christian who leads everybody down to hell by my example, who gives all sorts of reasons for unbelievers to blaspheme, who is an unmarked grave waiting to trap some poor soul into thinking that I'm the definition of godliness when it turns out I'm just corruption and death and damnation. Nobody thinks that. But folks, if that minister had grown up in this church, he grew up in a church just like ours, if he had grown up here and we had discipled him and trained him and sent him off to seminary and watched prayerfully as he went ministering in various parts of the world, we would have been as proud as can be of him. We would have said, look at the blessing God's given us to have had the privilege of raising such a godly man for the Lord. Unmarked grave. Parents, probably the most critical point of application is directed at us, I think. Because there's no one in a position to detect the hypocrisy that lurks in our hearts like our children. Children are hypocrisy canine units. They can sniff hypocrisy a mile away. They know what you get excited about. They see your facial expression in church, and they see your facial expression as you head off to work in the morning. They hear you sing and they hear you cheer for your sports teams. They see what you give and they see what you spend your money on in other ways. It's very hard to design a hard and fast set of rules how to tell if somebody's a hypocrite, but God gave us kids, and man, they're good at it. And before the Lord, you parents, please, examine your own heart and repent of all that inward sin you're hiding with your outward obedience, lest your children grow up hardened against the gospel, convinced that it all sounds very nice, but we're just the same as everybody else, except we're a little bit eccentric with what we do on our Sundays. Because like the Pharisees, we can lead not only ourselves, but others to spiritual death and corruption by our hypocrisy. Now, that's 4 out of 7. We're going to leave the other 3 perhaps for next week. Before we go, let me just point out how Jesus gives hope to hypocrites. You know what? Actually, let's run through the rest of the 3 in 1 minute. Because I don't think I can preach another sermon on those 3 next week. Number 5, you teach God's law without compassion. He says, these lawyers, they're all about teaching the law, but they never show people how to do it. They never direct them to the grace of the Spirit to help them do it. They never tell them about how God accepts them and forgives them for their sins in Jesus Christ and loves their sincere obedience, even if it's imperfect. They never lighten the load. Another word to parents, I believe, and also to pastors, to me personally. Don't teach God's law without compassion. Number 6, you profess to love God's messengers, but you despise their message. These people were building the tombs of the prophets, saying, oh, we wish our great-great-great-grandparents hadn't killed these people when they themselves were behaving in such a way that led to the death of the prophets in the first place. They hated the real message of the prophets. In fact, they ended up killing Christ and killing his own prophets and apostles that he sent in their day, showing that they're much more like their fathers than they ever realized. There's a sermon in here on complimenting your pastor for his preaching. I don't ever want to shut down, you know, it's a grace to me that my congregation loves my preaching. Don't know how you can do it, but you always seem to love what I say. But be very careful about loving sermons and not loving the God who's speaking in those sermons. Be careful of being a sermon taster. Be careful of building up the reputation of your pastor while murderously desiring that the word of God would be silenced. Number 6. Then number 7, you twist scripture into a moralistic handbook. You take away the key of knowledge. These Old Testament teachers, these Pharisees, they loved the Bible, but they extracted out of it the one thing that makes everything make sense. They got rid of Jesus. They talked about the laws, but they didn't talk about the lamb that was slain. They talked about what to do, but they never said, here's what God has done to remedy your situation. Here's what God has done to take your law-breaking life and make it whole and lead you to eternal life. They always pronounced judgment, but they never were able to preach mercy. They were like Jonah, going to Nineveh. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. That's the whole message. They took away the key. And as the church has recognized ever since the days of the apostles, the key to understanding all of God's laws is that they, in one way or another, direct us to put our trust in Jesus Christ, who is the key by which we enter into the life God's law lays out for us, the life that leads to heaven. Don't take away the key. If you don't want to trust Jesus, fine, but get out of the way and let everybody else take him with both hands and enter into life through God's word. There, I did it. I think I did it in maybe 2 minutes. Now that we've finished all seven, Jesus gives two words of hope for hypocrites. There's a word right at the end where we find out that Jesus is so hated and so despised for upsetting this dinner party with the hand grenade of hypocrisy warnings that people are going to try and kill him soon. I mean, that's clearly what's going on. They are pressing him hard and provoking him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Remember, this is the part of Luke's gospel where Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. And at every juncture, the anger and the resentment of the Jewish leaders against Jesus is growing and growing and growing and growing and growing until the day that he was put on a cross and suffered under the curse of God and the wrath of his Father for the very hypocrites who put him there. You think about that. Jesus came to die for hypocrites. One of the sins he was bearing on your behalf as he was there, hanging on the cross, was the sin of covering your inward corruption by your outward obedience, hiding your true spiritual condition, and leading other people to death by your supposedly good example. He loves the hypocrites that he judges in these verses, and he's willing to extend forgiveness no matter how rank and how severe your hypocrisy has been. Don't forget that. He died for hypocrites. And then I'll direct you back to the beginning of the text for his second word of hope to hypocrites. Verse 41. What can hypocrites do to change? He says, don't keep going with this foolish separation between the outside and the inside, trying to stay clean on the outside and not bothering about the inside. But instead, verse 41, give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Here's the handbook on how a hypocrite can change. Instead of taking your outward obedience and offering it ostentatiously to the Lord, hoping that he won't notice your inward obedience, disobedience, self-consciously, deliberately, specifically, make your inward thoughts and affections and desires and feelings the acts of worship that you offer. Next time you're tempted to rage at your wife or kids, husbands and dads, pause and say, Lord, I feel like doing this. I feel like sinning. I feel like being a hypocrite who worships the gentle Savior Jesus on Sunday and rages like a tyrant the rest of the week. I feel like doing that, but I will offer my best effort at affection and love and patience now as my offering of worship to you. I won't try and serve you by doing some ostentatious public deed, by giving all my money to the poor or giving my body to be burned. I will give you this act of inward purity and obedience. Please accept it in the name of the Savior who died so that my imperfect obedience could be pleasing to the Father. Kids, next time your parents tell you off and you're tempted to respond either by storming off to your room and never talking to them again or by protesting that you're really in the right and they don't see things your way, you pause and say, Lord, rather than being a hypocrite who professes to love church on Sunday and joins happily in all the Sunday school activities and, you know, maintains a nice demeanor in public while I'm disobedient to my parents at home, I offer you as my good deeds the simple act of looking at my parents and saying to them, you know, I'm glad to have your authority in my life. It's tough. I don't like what you just told me to do, but because I love you and because I love God, I'll do what you want. That's how hypocrites can change. You don't have to be a hypocrite forever. You can be forgiven, and by the grace of God's Spirit working inwardly, you can be changed so that both the inside of the cup and then the outside are clean. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that this passage is aimed directly at us, that you've identified the sinful patterns of our own hearts, and that we belong right there with the Pharisees and the lawyers under your words of judgment and condemnation. But we praise you that this episode in the gospel is just one step along the way to the day when Jesus shed his holy, pure, and righteous blood so that hypocrites like we could be forgiven. We ask for the cleansing and transforming grace of your Spirit, that our outward profession of love to you will be matched by inward zeal for your glory, so that both the outside and the inside will be to the praise of your glorious grace forever. Amen. Our hymn is number 156. We'll stand to sing.
Shall I meet you? How welcome you aright! Your people long to greet you, my hope, my heart's delight. O kindle, Lord most holy, your lamp within my breast, to do in spirit lowly all that you please you. Love caused your incarnation, love brought you down to me. Your thirst for my salvation procured my liberty. Oh, love beyond all telling that led you to embrace. In love, all love excelling, lost and fallen race. Rejoice then, you sad-hearted, who sit in deepest gloom, who mourn o'er joys departed and tremble at your doom. Despair not, he is near you, yea, standing at the door, who best can help and cheer you and bids you weep no more. Since death, that fearful burden, let not your souls distress. Your guilt the Lord will pardon and cover by his grace. He comes for men procuring the peace of sin forgive, for all God's sons securing their heritage in heaven. Amen.
Let's give thanks. Our Father, we recognize that all good gifts come from you, and we ask that you'll receive from us both ourselves and all that we have for the glory of your name and the building of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.